In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. I really don't like when we have, as we do in this case, 42 verses. It's impossible to have any kind of a comprehensive restatement of the things that we have just prayed. I'm going to start off in this way today. For the preaching of the gospel to occur, three things had to be in place. You remember what they are? Three things. Thing number one, Pax Romana. There had to be a way that people could move from country to country without worrying about being waylaid by brigands. I don't know why I'm using that kind of vocabulary, but highwaymen is another term. People that would rob you by the way. They would wait and they would see who came along and how well the person was dressed, what kind of a horse they were on or carriage or whatever. And then they would go after you. The Roman authorities would show up somewhat later, find the guy that did it, and hang him on a tree, you know, or more appropriately, the cross. They would crucify the person, and everybody would see it. That worked marvelously as a deterrent, and that's what we get today about the deterrent laws relative to capital punishment. We have capital punishment in America precisely because it is a deterrent. Even if you think that lethal injection is far too humane and would like to go back to the old days of, you know, shooting somebody, as you have a choice still, I believe, in Utah. You can be shot, you can be hung, or you can be given a lethal injection. And some people, quite contrary to what seems to be, you know, the best way of meeting your maker, choose to be shot or choose to be hung. I always say better living through chemistry, so probably better dying is through chemistry as well. Not to make too light of that, but Pax Romana was important because there was the rule of law that didn't cover just one community that had a strong man. And if you went from strong man to strong man, if you weren't allied the correct way, then you would get terrorized by the highwaymen. So there was a more consistent manner of justice. It was quick, it was severe, and it worked as a deterrent so people could walk freely. The second thing that had to be was argumentation. Argumentation had to exist, and we got this from the Greeks. And I'm talking now not about just, you know, fighting with somebody verbally. I'm talking about stating a position and then with subordinate positions bolstering it so that you could defend the first statement that you made. And that was taught to us by the Greeks, and they had tremendous logicians and rhetoricians, and it became a tremendous gift. So a man would be able to speak as long as he made sense. And this, of course, was into the dictates of the philosophers who had laid down the laws of rational discourse. The third thing, of course, had to be the scriptures. I'm putting these things in hierarchical value. So the lowest on the line was Pax Romana. Then the second thing was the ability to argue cogently that was given to us by the Greeks. And then the third thing was the scripture from the Hebrews. And when you looked at the prophecies of the Old Testament, you see clearly incarnationally that the Lord Jesus Christ fits the bill. Unless you have some built-in prejudices. You know, prejudices work against your soul. You know, I remember one time in the 70s they had all of these social comedies. They had the Jeffersons and All in the Family and various social comedies. And there was this white guy that was a racist, a really horrible racist. And it turned out that the only blood that could save his life was from George Jefferson, a black man. And then, you know, Jefferson looked at him, you know, on the hospital bed. As Jefferson was on one bed and the white guy was on the other bed. He says, "How you doing, brother?" Which again, in the 70s, brought great peals of laughter. Because when you're prejudiced, you know, you will die. You will die from your own ignorance, because there may be the person that you least suspect is capable of helping you is somebody that you have marginalized with your own thought. Like, who is that person over there? Remember the woman that came to see the saint, and meeting the saint, but not knowing it, the saint told her, "You don't want to talk to that guy. He doesn't know anything. He's a horrible person. Who told you to go meet that guy? You know, go back to where you came from." And the woman, downcast, went her way, and she met some monks, and crying, they asked her what happened, and she said, "I was told that my goal of meeting Saint Agathon was ruined, you know, because he's of no value to me." And the guy said, "Who told you that?" "I don't know what his name was." "Said, well, what did he look like?" Of course, she described Saint Agathon. And when she got back to where she came from, the thing that she had wanted to go there and ask had already happened. But you see, if your eyes will not admit the prejudices that are in your mind, you will never go to where you need to go to get help. You just will never do it. And this is why, in spite of the scriptures in the Old Testament pointing to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Pharisees were prejudiced. It can't be him. Isn't this the carpenter whose mother and father that we know? You know, he says something silly like, "Before Moses was, I am." He's not even 50 years old. You know, you don't remember all of the types of castigations there were. Well, in this, here you have Fotini at the well, and it's midday, and it's hot, and he has come to this place. It wasn't that the Samaritans had no dealings with the Jews, it was the reverse. The Jews were prejudiced, they had no dealings with the Samaritans. So in this story, the symbol is that the Samaritans are like the Gentiles, because the Jews, you know, the Samaritans were Jews. They were Jews. And full Jewish blood. They got their name because of a mountain, and because of geography. So it was like those people, you know, like if you're from like Alexandria and talk about the Saidi, right? The Saidi. Like, most of the bishops are Saidi, by the way. It is a fact. A plural number of bishops are from Upper Egypt. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason from that. You know, you learn from the ground as farmers many lessons that you do not learn when you're in the city working theoretically. There's so many things that are denied you in that type of environment. But going on, the Jews didn't see, but the Lord who knows everything knows the need. So when he said, "Look, the fields are already white to harvest," he was talking about the Gentiles. He was talking about these people that nobody else touches, that nobody else deals with. He was not supposed to drink from her water pot, you see, because it would make him unclean. Her vessels were unclean to him. He's a Jew, she's a Samaritan. She's a Samaritan because of the circumstances of her living, and also because she confessed not the prophets, but only the five books of Moses. Sounds like my grandson's here. So, the important thing for us to remember is this symbol. Now, when Jesus meets the woman at the well, what does she see? She sees first a thirsty man. That's the first thing that she sees. And as it goes on, and you know the evolution as the conversation takes place, then she knows that he's a Jew. She knows he's a Jew because of his speech. She knows he's a Jew because of his manner of dress. And you put two and two together. Remember when the maid came out at the time of the interrogation of the Lord Jesus Christ and said to Peter, "You're one of those people. Your speech and clothing doth betray you." And he cursed and said, "I don't know the man," right? But he was slowly given away without speaking because of his dress alone. And when he then spoke, it confirmed it in the mind of that young maid. Well, in this case, you have her now seeing somebody who is a Jew and her responding, "How am I going to give you a drink?" And then he said, "Well, I'm going to give you this living water." What is living water? Living water is scripture. I'm going to tell you about things that you haven't accepted or you don't know. I'm going to tell you things and patch up the holes. You're going to patch up the holes in your education. And you're going to learn about God. And we call this the water that flows continuously, because once it is inside of you, you may offer it freely to somebody else. And in offering it, it is not diminished inside you. You know, if I give you money, at some point I run out. But if I give you what I know about God, it never, ever runs out. It continuously renews itself. As a matter of fact, it doesn't just do that. In a person who is not trying to make a claim for themselves or to show forth erudition and sophistication in Scripture, what it really does is it builds. It does the opposite of what you might think. It builds inside you this series of affirmations that the thing that you most love and are now talking about are entirely true. And it begins to resonate inside you, and it begins to become almost molten, you know, like lava. You begin to burn with a fire. That's why when you see somebody who has been speaking about God, and he's been speaking about God completely from his heart, he begins maybe at a certain pace. But always the pace is going to start to grow and grow and grow. And you will feel it in yourself if you're speaking the truth. It just comes. This is the living water that the Lord is talking about that will never be exhausted. Okay. So the Samaritans, they symbolize the Gentiles, the kerygma, the preaching. It is the water that never fails, that quenches one's thirst. So the woman saw him as man, as Jew, and then when he said, "Come see a man," he must be a prophet. And then he talks to her more deeply, and he affirms. She says, "We know the Messiah is coming." He said, "I am the Messiah." So the preaching begins, and the Samaritan woman is essentially the first preacher, and in some cases she was called equal to the apostles because of her mission. She dropped her water pot. She left what she was doing, because the water that she had been using for her physical needs is just like the law. The law never saved anyone. The law simply made you aware of that which is more sublime. The law was necessary. Don't you let anybody ever tell you that the law was not necessary. It's entirely necessary even today. And by the way, there have been a couple of times in my life, even before I became a priest, where I would preach to somebody. And one of the women that I preached to was Chinese and a Buddhist. And how do you start with a Buddhist? They don't have any background in anything that we can share. Well, we can share pain and suffering. There's lots of that in Buddhism. But you have to lead them in the same way and the same number of steps that it took the Samaritan woman to come to the realization that the one that she spoke with was the one who was expected. And so you speak about humanity. You know, if you want to convince someone of the righteousness of a position, you have to be polite, you have to be patient, you have to answer questions that may seem argumentative because they may be coming from a place of great pain. And the person is lashing out, and you're the only person there. They're lashing out because they want badly to believe the thing that you have just said, but they just don't believe it's possible. For example, let's say a man is abusive to his wife, and the children see this all the time, and the man's beating his wife and beating his wife and beating his wife, and then the children, the male and the female will have different takes on this according to their individual psychologies, according to their gender. But the girl, if she's not a Christian, you're not going to be able to talk about God the Father, the Almighty, as a benevolent father, because the father that she knew was a wife beater. And the son, the only thing that he is going to make terms with is that God's Almighty, because in his house, his father was Almighty. You know, there was a chair that was in a direct line with a television set, and the remote was on the arm, and that was the father's chair. And everybody, you don't sit in this chair. In other words, if your father comes in and you're sitting in the chair, it's like, you better get up before I ask you to get up. If you live in that kind of home, how are you going to then tell somebody through analogy about God the Father Almighty? So you start on this human level, but you've got to be very patient, and you've got to listen to why the objection may come. Secondly, the woman saw him as a Jew. Okay, I'm convinced now, and she'll be looking at you, whoever it is you're talking to, you become that Jew. In other words, a believer. You are now. She now knows that you are really a believer. But what are you more than that? You've got to transport her through the scripture so that you can be the prophet. You can be the one. Because remember, to prophesy means to tell what is going to occur in the future. We can all do that. We can all prophesy. I mean, do we not know that there is going to be the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that is a prophecy. Do we not know the steps that are going to take place, that Enoch and Elijah are going to come down from heaven and do battle with the Antichrist? Have we not read Revelations? Do we not know what is going to happen? Of course we do. So if I tell you about something that is going to come to pass before it comes to pass, that you may believe when it comes to pass, I am a prophet. I am a prophet. So in this we speak about those things that we most surely know. And we lead them to books, and we lead them, you know. So as the Lord is preaching to this woman, he's giving her an example. Now, if you listen, as I have told you, if you listen carefully to what anybody is saying, without them saying it specifically, they're going to reveal a great amount about themselves. They're going to tell you, in so many words, about their own history. Why was Fotini coming to the well at that hour? So she didn't have to listen to the criticisms of the women that came at the early hour to get the stuff done. Because believe me, the first thing you need when you wake up in the morning is water. The first thing that you need to come at the well at this hour means that you didn't find it convenient to come when everybody else came to draw the water. And bring me your wisdom. Bring me your head. I have no head. Bring me your husband. That's what he said to her. But when you ask somebody, and by the way, using the Socratic method, instead of supplying them with direct statements, if you use interrogatives, you're far better off. Some people will say, I'm Catholic, or I'm Protestant. Okay, Tell me about your church. After, if they go more than 5 minutes, it's amazing. They can't. They can't. Most people don't know what to say after 5 minutes. They've exhausted themselves. So if you can go for seven, you'll win. It's all that's required. Five to listen, a couple minutes for rumination, and then another seven. So you got 14 minutes total invested in the thing. And you will make the first step towards gaining a disciple. And when I say that, I don't mean that for self-aggrandizement. I mean a disciple in terms of, remember when St. Paul was in Corinth, you know, and the people said to him, we would hear more about this later. In other words, we want to hear you speak again. Please, we're not quite sure what it is that you've said. We don't know what the implications are, but we want to have a chance to ruminate and to think carefully about what is said today. And maybe then at that point, hear you speak again, and we can ask some questions that are going to be more pointed and intelligent because we've had time to think. Well, this is what it means, you know, to gain disciples. And you're doing this not for yourself. Your self should disappear. You should forget that you're short, tall, fat, thin, old, young. It should just disappear. You are now representing the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. And you must do it in this particular way. As I said, I rue the fact that the fathers of the church gave us, you know, 42 verses to pray over, because there's no way that I can speak about the things that I wish to speak about without speaking for hours. But if you think about the steps that are necessary in anybody's conversion, so what does Pax Romana relate to in your life? Find a peaceful place where you're not going to be interrupted for your conversation about God to take place. Number one. Number two, the whole strategy of speaking philosophically and like a Greek was to remove emotion from the conversation. You don't use any words that are charged, that are emotionally going to pick at a person. You don't use those words. You use words that are going to lead that person into an attitude of wanting to hear what you're going to say. And then the last thing is to know not just the scripture itself, but the moral intent behind why the scripture came to us in the first place. I heard somebody say this the other day. You know, if somebody loved me, Father Bishoy, and then they decided they no longer love me, it hurts me. It hurts me. If somebody once loved God and they no longer love God, it hurts God. But the difference is, God hurts because He knows what the person who no longer loves Him is missing from their life. A person might be better off not loving me. If you eat with me too much, you'll get fat. But with God, when He hurts and He hungers and He thirsts and He wearies Himself for the sake of your love for Him, your incipient love, the love that is beginning to exist and to grow. It's a nascent awareness of the power and the glory of God. And when you move away from that, and when you're poor, you've made yourself so poor voluntarily, and He weeps for that. I hope He doesn't weep for any of us ever. I hope that we all bring a smile to Him And I hope that we're all at some point in our lives able to bring glory due to his name. Glory be to our God, both now and ever, and to the age of all ages. Amen.